There's one job in this world that I have no desire to do or ever be, and that is President of the United States. Whether you agree with President Trump's policies or not, his job is tough. The constant pressure and criticism from the left, from the media, and at times from his own party, it must be hard on him. The weight of the country on his shoulders, the constant partisan bickering in Washington, the snail's pace at which change takes place, all the problems, not just here but abroad, this pandemic which we are currently experiencing, all of this must take a huge emotional and physical toll on him. I cannot imagine the pressures under which he lives. And then when anything happens in this country, whether it's a natural disaster or man-made, somehow the president is to blame for it all. Like I said, this is one job I would not want. Fortunately for myself and for my country, this is one position I will never hold. Although I must say, President Mosbrook does have a kind of a ring to it, doesn't it? And yet, there were a plethora of men and women who lined up on the Democrat side to be the next president of the United States. The choices come down to former Vice President Joe Biden, and in less than 10 days, we will select the next president. It can't come soon enough for me, for I am tired of all the political ads that I see on TV, the constant bantering between the two. I just have a hard time believing that they're actually men and women who want to be president of the United States. But you know, leadership is essential for the future of our nation. And it's also essential for the survival and prosperity of our church. In his book, User-Friendly Churches, researcher George Barna lists the chief factors in growing churches. Why do some churches sit idle for years, maintaining the status quo, ministering to the same members of people week in and week out, whereas other churches explode in growth? What sets these churches apart? Is it theology? Is it doctrinal belief? The answer is no, because some of the largest churches in America who are growing leaps and bounds are conservative and fundamental in their beliefs. One key, though, is leadership. Every growing church in America is characterized by strong leadership. Now, when I mention the word leadership, some of you may be inwardly groaning. For when you think of leadership, you think of someone who wields a heavy hand, someone who barks out orders and says, "This is what we are going to do. If you don't like it, tough." I've been in churches where the pastor carries a big stick, and the attitude expresses that if you do not like it here, well, there's the door. It's either his way or the highway, and people are expected to follow. And I must say, the churches grew. People came. But they grumbled at times under their breath for the heavy-handed tactics the pastor used to get his own way. But they submitted to his leadership, and as a result, the churches grew. The pastor provides strong leadership, but leaves casualties laying along the way. Now, leadership in recent years has been taking its wraps. Some would like to respond by doing away with leadership, saying that it's not important in a local church to have strong leadership. In fact, it's better if everyone is allowed to do what they want. Lawrence O. Richards, in his book, A Theology of Church Leadership, espouses the view that the church is an organism, not an organization, and therefore it is not called to administrate, but rather to minister to people. He writes, "Our church is Christ's body, and not an organization requiring management." He goes on to say, "As an elder who is gifted in pastoring, I am learning not to be a manager." But a very simple analysis of a church would indicate that it's both. It is both an organism and an organization. It is primarily a living organism, a body, with many members, each person using their gifts and abilities for the functioning of this body. But it's also an organization, with Christ as the head of the church, the chief shepherd, who guides and directs his church through the leadership of a local congregation. Now, perhaps part of our aversion towards leadership can be cleared up if we understand the true nature of biblical leadership. There are two passages of Scripture that will help us, I believe, to understand biblical leadership. The first is found in Romans chapter 13. I had asked you to turn there in your Bibles to Romans 13, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister for you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Now Paul makes the point here that leaders are God's servants. Leaders are God's servants. For note what Paul says. He says, first of all, that all authorities have been established by God. In fact, Paul says there is no authority except from God. Every government, every ruler, including the atheistic, communistic rulers and godless, inhumane dictators in this world, every ruler has God-delegated authority. As Jesus told Pilate in John 19, verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Delegated authority. Pilate thought that he had the power to set Christ free or to crucify him, the power of life or death. But Jesus says, no. You only have been given that power from above. You have delegated authority, not absolute power. And so leadership in a local church has delegated, not absolute power. But their authority to rule comes from God, for he is the one who has established it. Secondly, the authority is to be used to promote the good and punish the wrong. For Paul says in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Leaders abuse their power when they switch things around. Instead of promoting what is right, what is honoring to God from whom they received their authority, instead of promoting what is right, they promote what is wrong or evil, sinful, and harmful. And instead of punishing the evildoers, they begin to punish those who are doing right, those who are God-honoring. Now, authority used in the right way promotes what is right, what is best for the group being governed, what is in line with the Word of God and biblical principles. And they protect those who do well and even honor them. Paul says, thirdly, in this passage, that authorities, no matter how they might use their delegated authority, are still considered to be God's ministers. God's ministers. For note again what he says in verse 4. He says, "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And then look down at verse 6, where he says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." Three times in these two verses, Paul calls governing authorities God's ministers. God's ministers. Now, since they are God's ministers, in that, first of all, they are answerable to God for their decisions and actions. They are going to be answerable to God for their decisions and actions. Donald Trump is answerable to God. If he promotes what is evil, if he abuses his power, when he stands before God, God's going to deal with him. He is God's servant. The elders and deacons who form the leadership team of this church are God's servants, and as such, they are answerable to him. You may not like some of the decisions that have been made in the past. You may not even approve of the present course. But each of us will give an account of our stewardship to the Lord. Secondly, Paul says, because they're God's ministers, therefore we need to submit to and support them in their work. We are to follow the leader and give them our support. I would encourage all of us to give our president our prayer support. We are commanded, and Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, we do not have a king, but we do have a president. We do have members of Congress, senators, we have a governor, those who serve in the New Jersey legislature. And Paul says here, we are to pray for them, not only for selfish reasons, so that we might live a quiet and peaceable life, but because, as he says in verse 4, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as far as the church leaders, the writer to the Hebrews commands us to obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So what Paul is saying here in the passage is that leaders are God's ministers. They are God's servants. Now, the second passage of Scripture, which helps us develop a biblical view of leadership, is found in Luke chapter 22. If you have your Bibles, turn over with me to Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. Luke 22, beginning at verse 24. It says, now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, the one who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Now Jesus says not only that leaders are God's ministers, but Jesus is saying here that leaders are to be servant leaders. Leaders are to be servant leaders. Jesus contrasts the leadership style of the Gentile kingdoms with his kingdom. In the Gentile kingdom, leadership is exercised from the top down. The Gentile rulers exercise lordship over them. They are quick to tell them, this is what needs to be done. This is what I want done now, and it has to be done my way. That's lording it over. It's a heavy-handed approach. But Jesus' style is that of leadership to be exercised from the bottom up. You want to be a leader? Great. Then become a servant. Become an enabler of people. Become one who finds ways of empowering others, serving them so that they reach their fullest potential. Lead through your service. Now, Jesus not only taught bottom-up leadership, but he modeled it. As it says in Matthew 20:28, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And we are encouraged to adopt that same mindset as Jesus. We are, according to Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what was the attitude of Christ Jesus? It was the attitude of servitude. Although he was God, he was made nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And all of us are to adopt a servant's attitude. We are here to serve the Lord and each other, and that's especially to be true of those who are in leadership within a congregation. Peter picks up on Christ's words in 1 Peter chapter 5. In addressing the elders of the church, he appeals to them to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Bottom-up leadership leads by example. God's people are not to be driven. They're not to be pushed, but they are to be led by leaders who are out in front, not saying, "Do as I say," but rather, "Do as I do." Leaders are to be servant leaders, not lording it over those under their authority, setting the example, seeking to motivate, enable, empower others to serve God. Now just think for a minute what it would be like if the world adopted Christ's leadership approach. What if those elected to office in Congress or in the state legislature who call themselves public servants actually served the public they represented, and not special interest groups, or who were worried about their re-election and keeping their jobs? What if they looked out for us rather than looking out for themselves? What difference would that make? What would it be like to work in an office, for a business, for a factory, where the top executives served those under them, whose primary interest and goal was to aid those who worked for them, to make their jobs easier, to be concerned for their workers' welfare? I would dare say that people would want to work for such a company where leadership was enabling and empowering and fairly compensating their workers. See, Jesus desires the church to be countercultural, to adopt a leadership style unlike the world. We are to be model servant leaders, bottom up rather than top down. And so God has given certain people in the body of Christ special abilities to serve his people in organizational matters. There are twin gifts closely connected, the gift of leadership and the gift of administration. Now we're going to consider first of all the gift of leadership, the gift of leadership. Paul mentions this gift in his list in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. He says, beginning at verse 6, "Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." He says here that there's a gift of leadership, a gift of leading, and if you have that gift, you are to govern diligently. Now, the word leadership in classical Greek had three meanings. First of all, it meant to surpass. That is, to go first, to proceed to the front of the line, and to put oneself at the top. A second meaning was to preside over, that is, to direct, lead, or govern. And then third, it was translated to protect, that is, to represent, to care for, or to help. The word leadership is used 8 times in the New Testament, all by the Apostle Paul. It appears in the New Testament that Paul has kind of combined the ideas of presiding over and protecting, or leading and caring for into one word, and that is the word leadership. Now, what is the gift of leadership? Well, the gift of leadership is the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to set goals in accordance with God's purpose for the future and to communicate these goals in such a way that the church voluntarily and harmoniously works together to accomplish these goals for the glory of God. It is the divine enablement to instill vision, to motivate, and to direct people to accomplish the work of the ministry. Now, people with the gift of leadership are, first of all, they're visionaries. Those who see beyond the present into the future. Those who see what could happen, what could take place if we worked together, where we would be 5 or 10 years from now. This is the person who sees what needs to be done and then leads the way, not too far ahead of the people, but far enough to be the pace setter and guide. People with the gift of leadership are also great motivators. Great motivators. They see where the church is headed, they're excited about the vision of the church, and their excitement is passed on to others with the result that they too are motivated to get involved. Not only the people with the gift of leadership are visionaries and motivators, but they are also good delegators. That is, great at directing others to get involved. Most leaders dislike administration, so they are great at delegating responsibilities to others for carrying out the details of ministry. Now, working closely with someone with the gift of leadership is the person with the gift of administration. The gift of administration. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 says that, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, variety of tongues." The Spirit of God gives some the gift of administration, the gift of administration. Now, the word administration has a very interesting background. In Paul's day, many people traveled by ship. Not the large cruise ships like we have today, but they were fairly good-sized boats. The account of Paul's shipwreck in Acts chapter 27 reveals the size of the ship had to be large enough to accommodate 276 people, plus there was grain on board and a very large crew. So we must have to say that the ship was not just it wasn't a rowboat, it was a fairly large vessel. And in charge of the crew was the shipmaster or the helmsman. Now, a helmsman was responsible for, first of all, planning the trip, secondly, coordinating the efforts of the crew, and thirdly, evaluating and, if necessary, correcting the course along the way. He was fully responsible for the ship, its cargo, and passengers. The owner of the ship made the basic decision as to what was the purpose of the voyage, where the ship would go, and what it was going to do after it got there. But he hired the helmsman, and the helmsman, the crew reports to the helmsman, not to the owner, and the helmsman is expected to solve the problems as rise so that the goals are accomplished and the ship gets to where the owner wants it to go. Now, the Greek word that's translated here, administration, literally means the art of being a helmsman. A person with the gift of administration is involved in the planning, the coordination, and evaluation of ministry. A definition of the gift of administration is this: it's the special God-given ability to understand clearly the immediate and long-range goals of a particular unit of the body of Christ, and then to devise and execute effective plans for the accomplishment of these goals. In other words, it's the ability to plan and execute procedures that increases a church's organizational effectiveness. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, that sounds a lot like the gift of leadership. Well, they are similar, and yet they are distinct. They're similar in that both gifts involve setting goals for an organization. But they're distinct in that the gift of leadership looks at the big picture, the overall vision or supervision of the church, whereas those gifted with the gift of administration are involved in smaller slices of the big picture. A person with the gift of leadership envisions where the church will be 5 years from now. The person with the gift of administration makes the plan of action to get from here to there. A person with the gift of leadership motivates people. A person with the gift of administration manages people. A person with the gift of leadership is usually a disciple maker, whereas a person with the gift of administration is a decision maker. Now, most pastors have the gift of leadership more pastors have the gift of leadership than the gift of administration. For most pastors do not enjoy long hours in the office overseeing the business matters of the church, relating to staff, making phone calls, closing business deals, dictating letters, and taking satisfaction in their organizations. They enjoy rather studying the word, preparing sermons, being with people in constructive relationships. They also enjoy giving overall direction to the church, envisioning what could be done for Christ, and then motivating others to get involved in the work of ministry. Now, sometimes God combines both gifts and gives them to one man. And we have such a case in Scripture in the Old Testament in the person of Nehemiah. He was both a leader and administrator. God laid on the heart of this man the task of rebuilding the walls surrounding Jerusalem. And in the book of Nehemiah records how he did it. In fact, every principle of modern management is illustrated in the life of Nehemiah. For example, in Nehemiah chapter 1, God lays on the heart of Nehemiah a burden for the rebuilding of the wall surrounding Jerusalem. In today's terms, we would say that Nehemiah had a vision. He had a vision of what he believed God wanted done, and he prays about it, asking God to make it possible, and he commits his plan to the Lord. In Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah is standing before King Artaxerxes, for whom he worked as a cupbearer. And when God provided the opportunity, Nehemiah shared his vision with the king. But he had more than a vision. We find in chapter 2 that Nehemiah had a plan. He knew exactly what he needed to be done. He needed the king to send a letter to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates to provide protection for Nehemiah, and then a letter sent to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, to provide timber to build the walls, gates, and residence for Nehemiah. He knew approximately how long it would take to do the job. And so Nehemiah had it all planned out. He shares his plan, first of all, with Artaxerxes, and then he cast his vision. He shared his plan with the elders in Jerusalem. In chapter 3, the work begins. It was an enormous task of rebuilding the wall, and he did this enormous task by dividing it into smaller segments and delegated to certain individuals to carry out. Each man was assigned a certain segment of the wall to rebuild, and everyone was employed, men and women, craftsmen, goldsmiths, perfume makers, and as well as the members of the clergy. Everyone pitched in and helped. In chapters 4 through 6, problems arose that attempted to sidetrack Nehemiah from the task and to discourage the people from rebuilding. In chapter 4, the problems were external. That is, Sanballat and Tobiah, the rulers of the Trans-Euphrates region. It says in Nehemiah 4, verse 8, that all of them conspired together to come and to attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. But Nehemiah met that threat by stationing guards. Half the people worked, the other half were on guard duty. In chapter 5, the problems were internal. It was between the haves and the haves not, seeking to destroy the unity of the workers and to stop the work. But again, Nehemiah demonstrated servant leadership. He states in Nehemiah 5, verse 15, "But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Instead, I also continued the work on this wall." Servant leadership. He refused to bear rule over the people, not to lord it over the people, but instead he was in there, he worked side by side with them. And he solved that problem. In chapter 6, Nehemiah faces legal intimidation. For there was a threat of an open letter to the king, accusing him of revolting and setting himself up as the king in Israel. But whatever threat, whatever problem that Nehemiah faced that was designed to get them off track and to stop the work, Nehemiah met those problems with faith in God. He and the workforce remained focused. Everyone worked together. And within 52 days, the wall was completely rebuilt. 52 days. That's an amazing accomplishment, considering they did not have the modern machinery like we have today. They did it because they had a visionary leader, a careful administrator who coordinated and focused all of their efforts on accomplishing their God-given goal. And what a tremendous testimony it was to the surrounding pagan nations. In fact, Nehemiah reports in Nehemiah 6, verse 16, it says, "And it happened, when all of our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, and they perceived that this work was done by our God." Nehemiah was a man with a God-given vision and plan, who motivated and mobilized the people, who dealt with problems that might sidetrack them, who worked side by side with others to accomplish this great feat for God. He had the gifts of leadership plus administration. Now in the church, we need people with the gift of leadership and administration to take the helm of this church and to lead us into the future. Now most people assume that those leaders will be the elders of the church, since they occupy that position of authority in our church government. Elders, according to 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, are to manage God's church. They are to possess management skills which they have learned and practiced and honed within their own homes. But not all elders may have the gift of leadership or administration. It's helpful when some do, but when we look at elders, we tend to look more at character than at giftedness in choosing them. The gift of leadership or administration is not limited, I believe, to the elders or to the pastor. Women, I believe, can have these gifts and can organize and plan activities for the church. Others in the church may have these gifts too, who may not be serving as an elder. God may have given you one of these gifts, the gift of leadership or the gift of administration. Now, how can you tell if you have one of these gifts? Well, how about a self-test to see if you have these gifts? First of all, I'm going to read some statements that are true of the gift of leadership, and then we'll look at the gift of administration. What is true of those who have the gift of leadership? Number one, I willingly accept responsibility for groups that lack direction or leadership. Number two, I can effectively organize people to achieve specific goals which I perceive to be God's plan. Third, Because I can adjust my leadership style, I can motivate a wide variety of people to work together to meet a goal or to accomplish a task. Number four, I am able to clarify a vision for ministry and decisively manage people and resources to bring it about. Number five, I feel alone in making certain needed decisions. Leadership is a very lonely job. The people at the top are of an organization are usually very lonely people, and you might feel alone in making certain needed decisions. Number six, I am able to live with disagreement. Those are telltale signs of someone who has the gift of leadership. Now, what about the gift of administration? These six things may be true of you. First of all, I enjoy learning about management issues and how organizations function. Secondly, once I know a goal, I like to develop a plan or strategy to meet it. Number three, I can handle many details at one time in order to accomplish a task. Number four, I see people as gifted and valuable resources to be coordinated for greater effectiveness in the church. Number five, I feel frustrated and impatient when I see disorganization. Number six, I am able to identify and effectively use resources to accomplish tasks. Now, if God has given you either the gift of leadership or the gift of administration, then Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, that you are to govern diligently. That is, we are to lead with effort, with zeal, with seriousness, with dedication. Leaders in the body of Christ are not called to be followers, but to be leaders, to be pace setters for the body, to be those out in front setting the examples of enthusiastic, wholehearted devotion and commitment to Christ and to his work. The church tends to take on the character of its leadership. If the leaders are divided, so will the church. If the leaders are friendly, so will the church. If the leadership is enthusiastic, sold out completely to Christ, zealous in their service, so will the church. If the leaders own the programs of the church, giving them their full support and are busy motivating others, planning, coordinating the efforts of all, evaluating effectiveness of ministry, leading the efforts of God's gifted people, believe me, we can accomplish our goals and see our vision of helping people become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ become a reality. As leaders, we cannot hesitate. We must be decisive and forge ahead, leading this church into the future. My friends, let's move together in fulfilling God's plan for our lives and the life of this church.